Glad that we're thinking about and pondering this matter of how do I do the will of God. And last night we talked about this subject of doing the will of God in terms of our union with Christ. To be united to Christ is to have life. To be united to anything else as the end and purpose of it all is to not have life. One of the very first verses that my father ever taught me, he who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then John says, these things I'm writing to you who believe on the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And so we really tried to just flesh that out in various ways last night and think about this element of embracing Christ. I was glad to see and hear as I listened to various ones of your groups, you picked up on the piece that I wanted you to see, that our embracing of Christ is a real embracing. But it is not the cause of our salvation. We don't embrace Christ in order to be saved. We embrace Christ because He has given us the grace of faith. And so it really, there was one group in particular that was talking about how really we embrace Christ as a response to His embracing us. And thinking about that, the challenges there and saying precisely what happens when God comes and breaks into a person's life and redeems them. It's a beautiful thing to see. It's important that we think carefully. We're not manipulating people. We're not trying to get people worked up emotionally. We really are relying, even as we preach the gospel with boldness, we're relying on God to do a work in human hearts that only He can do. We cannot do that. And thus, when someone is saved, we cannot take credit for salvation. But we need to say that all glory goes to Christ, and He's in the business of breaking into people's lives and embracing them and enabling them to embrace Him in return. Well, today we want to go on, and you'll see there the title of our second lecture today, How Do I Do the Will of God? Be Faithful. And we want to think a little bit about this matter of faithfulness this morning. I wanted to mention, just by way of beginning this morning, a few resources. One of the things that I have come to believe very deeply is that an important element of sanctification and of growth is having Christian resources at your disposal. There are some things that I'm very happy if you go to your church library or you go to the local public library, if it's there, and get out a book and read it, and now you've read that book and now you're done with it and now you learned it. But there are certain books that you need to just continue to read and go back to and feed upon. And I wanted to mention a few of those this morning. The first one, I'm sure you're familiar with many of these, but some of you may not be, is one of my standard resources, is the Reformation Study Bible. I've been really grateful for the work that's been done by our Protestant forefathers. This particular edition, the Reformation Study Bible, is edited by R.C. Sproul, but is really relying on our Protestant forefathers going back to the Reformation. And this is the recent update of the Reformation Study Bible that I think made it much better, and it's something that I can wholeheartedly recommend as far as something that you can read and study and get a lot out of. Another thing, these are really simple, but the Shorter Catechism, this is the Modern English edition published by PNR. This is something that our family uses. Our goal is to use this on a weekly basis. On the Lord's Day, I try to sit down with my family and do basic catechism. Guys, I'm here to tell you. Let me tell you two things. First of all, don't confuse catechism with memorization. I'm persuaded that a lot of people have a bad taste toward catechism because they've been forced to memorize a catechism. Catechesis is a method of teaching. It is precise question, precise answer. Precise question, precise answer. We actually, in our family, don't even memorize the catechism. I think my kids have probably could say a lot of it just from memory because they've repeated it. But our goal is not to memorize. Our goal is to comprehend. And this is something we've used again and again. There's no substitute for it. Would highly recommend to you the discipline of catechism. Thirdly, I'm really excited about the Crown and Covenant just recently came out with a deluxe slim mini. We're trying to get into cool stuff, you know. But anyway, this is the small Psalter, and these just recently came out, and I received one, and it's got a really strong cover on it. The thing they were finding with the previous edition is the covers were at times having problems. And so this is an actual leather, imitation leather, but a very nice thing. But I just would, again, recommend to you, if you don't have a Psalter that you write in regularly, I would challenge you to consider doing that. I have learned so much about the Psalter. I have one Psalter that I always bring to Psalm Sings, and that has some sentimental value for me. But the main reason I bring it is because when I open up my Psalter right there as I'm singing it, I have all of the study that I've done in the Psalter, and it has so enriched psalm sings and my own personal devotions and that sort of thing. So I wanted to also commend that to you. Another one that that I just actually completed a class through in our church that was very beneficial, another book that I would highly recommend. This is from Crown and Covenant, called Understanding Biblical Doctrine, a Workbook in Theology. This is kind of a standard book in our denomination, and if you've never studied through this, this is the book that I would say on a weekly basis I pull off my shelf and I go back to dealing with some of the distinctives of the RPCNA. Just very wise and very, very good efforts have gone into this book. So this is another one that I would really commend to you. I've got a couple others that I'll mention here as we get into our lecture today. But I just did want to go ahead and share those things with you. All right, so let's then take our Bibles, and we want to do some work here. Again, our theme today is this issue of being faithful. And we need to begin by connecting lecture number two to lecture number one last night, and I'll do it this way. Are you saved by your faithfulness? Are you saved by being faithful? The answer is absolutely not. You are not saved by works. In fact, the Bible says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. You don't save yourself. If you save yourself, you get all the glory for your salvation. If you do nothing to contribute to your salvation, that is, to your justification specifically, and your adoption, if God does it all, then He gets all the glory for your salvation. And so I want you to see that we're really turning here and moving from the issue of the good news that God saves sinners. Sinners don't save themselves. God saves sinners. God enables you to embrace Christ freely offered in the gospel. He persuades you intellectually. He enables you in terms of your will to embrace Jesus Christ. And when I came to understand the sovereignty of God's work in my justification, adoption, and positional sanctification, I began to rejoice that God had made me able to love Him more than I loved anything else. This is a work of God. And some of you, I've seen the fruits of that change, of that new life that God has given you. But there may well be some here who need to go back and do the first of those suggested applications last night and really wrestle with where do you stand with Christ. You are not born a Christian. You are not born in the kingdom of God. You're born in Adam. And you must repent of your sin, and you must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, His finished work, His resurrection and ascension into glory in order to reign over all of creation. And this lecture today won't make a lot of sense if you haven't done business with Christ. Having said that, faithfulness is to be full of faith. Faith does not save you. God saves you. God grants you the gift of salvation. And now he enables us to live a life that's centered on him. So when you go to work, you don't do your work ultimately for a paycheck. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God, the apostle says. If you get married, you don't get married because of how it makes you feel. You get married for the glory of God. And I'll tell you, if you can just really have that clearly in mind as you step into the calling and duties of marriage, that will save you so many problems. If you are fundamentally what I call a sentimentalist, okay, a sentimentalist, their view of truth is the things that I feel strongly about. And I feel strongly about all these things, and ultimately it's I who feel strongly about these things, and you're not doing what I feel strongly that you should do, and what's wrong with you, and it devolves into an argument about opinions. Okay? We believe as Christians in a correspondence view of truth. That is, that our words are describing things that are objectively and actually real. Christ objectively reigns in heaven. And if your marriage is centered around the glory of Christ, and you're serving the Lord with your spouse, you'll be in an amazing place to be able to die to self and learn how to serve your spouse unconditionally. So these are just a few examples to get us going today, thinking about this subject of being faithful. If you would do the will of God, you must be faithful. Not for a day, not for a month, not for a year. Here's what I'm talking about. Imagine yourself 97 years old. You're in the hospital. You have diabetes. Your family is there. And your goal throughout those 97 years has been to take your last breath with the name of Jesus Christ upon your lips. That's being faithful. One of the things that I love about my job as a pastor is I get to go and visit people often in the last days of their life. I've never yet been with someone when they've died, but I'm praying for that opportunity. And to see saints of Christ who have endured, who as they're losing their mind, they're losing their ability to remember things, but they can remember the things that happened when they were 10 and 12 and 14 years old. And they can sing the song, because they've been written on their hearts. And they can quote scripture even though they can't remember where they put their glasses. It's a beautiful thing to see faithfulness. And that's what I want us to think about together today. So let's begin in 2 Timothy. Here's just the soundbite version. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. The book of 2 Timothy are probably the last written words we have from the Apostle Paul. Probably there's actually some length of time between the writing of 1 Timothy and the writing of 2 Timothy. And 2 Timothy, Paul is probably in prison in Rome. We can't prove that from Scripture, but he's probably in prison in Rome, and it's a fairly short period of time before he is executed by having his head lifted from his body. Think of the ISIS videos. Think of things you've seen recently of beheadings. Paul was about to be beheaded. And he wrote 2 Timothy as a strategic manifesto to Timothy about how to be a man of God in a hostile world. And he lays out here a strategy. I want to read 2 Timothy 2. Verse 2 is the one we're looking at. Here's where it talks about faithfulness. And notice it says, entrust to faithful men. This Greek word can refer to both men and women depending on the context. So it says here faithful men, but to faithful people is the thrust of this. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in sufferings as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So notice that verse there in verse 2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And I want you to see that there's one criteria for elders who are seeking to live their lives into the next generation. And that is the criteria here of faithfulness. Are you a faithful person? Do you have the end goal in mind? To use the language of Pilgrim's Progress, have you seen the celestial city? Do you know the journey? There will be many dangers along the way. There will be times when you get lost. There will be times when you're confused and your feelings tell you, this is not the way to go. But if you can see the celestial city, and if you're journeying to that destination, then you can and will be faithful. All right, then let's turn in our Bibles to our text today, Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And again, the context here is very important. These are a whole series of sermons that Jesus is giving just before the final Passover and then his Passion Week there in Jerusalem. And so this is really kind of the climax, kind of the fullness of Jesus' teaching before now he takes them to Jerusalem, and now he's enduring all that's involved in his arrest, his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion, and his death. These are a series of teachings that he's bringing regarding the kingdom of God. So if you look at Matthew 25:1, you'll see here he says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like, and then he proceeds to tell a parable. And now we're going to read a second parable down in Matthew 25, verse 14. So let's give attention to God's word here. Matthew 25, verse 14. It says, for it, that is the kingdom of God, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 more talents. That's 100% return on investment. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seeds. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But the master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then notice, let me just continue on, 2 more verses there. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." This is the word of God. So what does it mean to be faithful? How do you do the will of God? Well, be faithful, but what does that mean? What does that look like? One of the things that I'm interested in as I look at this parable from an economic standpoint is that each one of the faithful servants in this parable took tremendous risk in a way that is not told in the parable, but they did something that every investor dreams of, and that is to get 100% return on investment. And the only way you can do that today is to make very risky investments. So I want you to think today about this matter of faithfulness. Faithfulness does not mean surviving your life. You better be able to survive your life. Eat enough food, drink enough water, get enough sleep, don't die, okay? You know, you should be able to do that. But that's not what this parable is talking about today. Our catechism teaches us, quote, "The scriptures primarily teach us what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man." I wonder how often you think in terms of your duties. It was Robert E. Lee who said, "Duty is the sublimest word in our language. You can do no more. You should wish to do no less." Duty is what is required of you. And by the way, in a postmodern culture where it's all about you, baby, duty is the first thing to go out the window. And it's no longer cool in many of our educational environments to think about what is your duty. What is your duty as an American? What is your duty as a son or as a daughter? What is your duty as a brother or a sister? What is your duty as a worker at your job? What is your duty as a driver? Do you know that when you sit down behind the wheel, you have that little piece of plastic in your wallet that says you can drive legally on the roads? There are certain duties that are incumbent upon you, and you need to think when you sit behind that wheel, there are certain duties. And if I'm impaired, either through intoxication or through distraction, okay, why did we have to have all those, what were they? Twizzler sensors. Because teens are behind the wheel in cars. Okay? I just heard just this morning that there was big news made because the Tesla driverless car actually avoided an accident that the drivered car didn't survive, or didn't, I mean, the accident happened. The Tesla car stopped and the other car creamed into the guy in front of him. It's really interesting to think about our duty, to think about the things that are incumbent upon us as representatives of Christ in this world. Today we want to meet two characters in Bunyan's story Their names are pliable, and then in a good way, we see our actual title here in the name of the second character, and that is faithful. We want to consider the talents that our Creator gives us and how to do His will in loving and serving God and our neighbor. And then I've just tried to put a whole bunch of stuff here that I hope kind of gets you thinking in this regard. Study carefully. Don't waste time. Don't rush. Do your vocation consistently. Save your money. Care for those in need. This is a big one for teens. Present yourself well. Are you expert in the slob look, or do you present yourself as someone prepared to serve? Be steady. Be humble. For truly, friends, this is the will of God for your life. I want to think today about this calling to be faithful, both in the world and in the church. Jesus has called us out of the world in one sense, but then after He trains us, He calls us to go into the world and to preach the gospel in the world. And so it's not as though we come inside the walls of the church and we enter into a monastery and we all just live here. You know, I love to live here with you guys for about 3 days, but I'm fairly confident, and boy, guys, remember, you're in the sanctuary, and this sanctuary will be inhabited by mothers tomorrow morning. So don't turn this into a locker room. That would be bad. All right? We can live together for a little bit of time. And so, but then God calls us to leave from each other and go home and like go back to normal life, right? And I don't know about you, but I can come to these things and get all excited. It's like a mountaintop experience. And then after it comes a valley, and it's like, oh, back to my old humdrum life, back to my problems, back to the things that I'm struggling with. And that's normal. And when you're young, those can be really high peaks and really deep valleys. One of the things I want to encourage you in and call you to is to be faithful by being steady. One of the reasons that I am a minister in the RPCNA, and that this I joyfully claim this as my denomination, is because I see that throughout its history, the Reformed Presbyterian Church has mentored people to be steady, to be faithful. We're not like a real dynamic church compared to some other denominations I can think of. We don't have thousands of missionaries going all over the world. We do have some. And it's really good work that our denomination is doing in missions. We're a tiny denomination. We're not in a denomination that attracts all that much attention. But we're steady. One of the things that I've come to love about this denomination is that this is a steady denomination that just keeps going. It's like the Energizer Bunny. You know, the Energizer Bunny, you know, is not going to win any awards, but it just keeps going and going and going. We need to see that God is calling us in this passage to be faithful. And I want to try and think a little bit today about some of these matters of faithfulness. But if you would, turn over on the back, and I have some quotes here. And Keenan, I wondered if you could read for us the first one there. This is just a quotation from the Westminster Confession on the subject of sanctification. And I want you to think about, from the time when you came to Christ to until you're 97, taking your last breath, think about this season of life where God is working in you progressively to make you more and more conformed to the image of Christ. That's what theologians call the process of sanctification. Can you read that section for us, Keenan?
They who are effectively called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, but His word and spirit dwelling in them. This sanctification is through in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. In this war, although the remaining corruption may for a time much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
Okay. So I love this phrase right there in the middle. Whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. I want you to think about this issue of sanctification in terms of warfare. My observation is that covenant children grow up in a fairly tame environment. They go to Sunday school every week and they have really nice Sunday school teachers. I hope that you've had some Sunday school teachers who have really deeply influenced you for Christ. But my observation is that, kind of like the little baby bird in the nest, the day comes where you get kicked out of the nest and you either fall and you hit the ground or you spread your wings and you learn to fly on your own. Now that's not an instantaneous event, but it is a real thing nonetheless. And I want to remind you that this is where now you are entering Christ's school for yourself of progressive sanctification. And if you feel like sometimes your soul is getting ripped in half, and you feel like you're all alone, and you feel like the war is supposed to be out there, what's the war going? Why is the war happening in my heart? Then you're probably headed in the right direction. When I was in seminary, I learned from one of my professors a phrase that has helped me immensely in my Christian life called the already, not yet. Okay? On one hand, we are no longer what we once were. We have been changed, decisively changed. The language here in this statement, those who have been effectively called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them. We are no longer what we once were, but neither are we yet what we shall be. And so we live in what I like to call the land between. Think of Israel. They were slaves in Egypt. They've been brought out of Egypt. They're no longer slaves, but they're not yet settlers in the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. Where are they? In the middle of the desert. Okay, I've seen pictures of the Sinai Peninsula in the summer, and it is a terrible place. It is an inhospitable place where there's no food and there's no water. And that's where they lived. Lord, you brought us to this? Well, you're on your way somewhere. You're no longer what you once were, slaves in Egypt, but neither are you yet what you shall be. And we need to see and understand that God is pulling us into difficult places at times in order that we might grow in our sanctification. So let's look then at our passage today. And I want you to see just a few things here. First of all, many times we miss the thrust of this passage in verse 14 because there is a pronoun here instead of a proper noun. For it will be. Well, what is the it here? Point number one, the it is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Friends, we need to see that what Jesus is doing here in the days immediately preceding his arrest is that he's teaching again and again his disciples about what it means to be citizens in the kingdom of God. Now, why does this matter? So here it's the kingdom of heaven specifically. If you look in parallel passages, it's or the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God in the Bible are the same thing. Those are synonyms. And the question is, why is it important for us to think about the nature of God's kingdom? And I believe the answer is because the kingdom of heaven is breaking in to the lives of people who are not yet in it, but who will be in it. In other words, if the kingdom of God is just, well, when I was a kid, I went to Sunday school. You know, when I was five, I professed my faith, and now I'm part of my family. Well, if someone's not in your family, how does that affect them? If someone wasn't with you when you were five, they're like, okay, great. But if the kingdom of God has come upon you, if you have been ordained unto eternal life, and God, through His grace, through the blessing of a covenant family, has broken into your life and translated you out of the darkness and the insanity of the world into the kingdom of His dear Son, friends, that's something that dozens and hundreds of people can experience. And when you go, you don't proclaim your denomination. You don't proclaim your political opinions. You don't proclaim, your favorite shampoo. Sorry, Kenan. You go proclaiming the kingdom of God. You go saying, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven is what this passage is all about. If you would flip over on the back here, and I think that we can talk in another way. We said earlier that we are not ever saved by our works. We are not saved by works, but we are saved for good works. And we ought to be those who are intent upon good works. Let me say that again. This is critical. We do not do good works to get God to love us. We do good works in gratefulness because in Christ, God has already loved us. He has made us His son or His daughter. Now, how should the son or daughter of a holy God acquit themselves in this world? With good works, all right? And Elena, could I ask you to read for us there, number two, Westminster Confession of Faith of Good Works.
Good works are only such as God has commanded in His holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by man. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glory God, whose workmanship they are created in Jesus Christ their
end. Okay. And so here we see this issue of good works really brought and manifested to us. We need to see that those who love Christ will keep His commandments. That if you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, that must radically affect how you live. If you love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, that must radically affect how you live. We need to see here that that the kingdom of heaven is breaking in to the kingdom of the world. John says in Revelation, one of the angels flies, and he says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, for He has begun to reign. This, I believe, is a reference to what we would call the ascension. And Jesus, upon ascending into heaven, the prophecies of the Old Testament spoke of the Son of Man now being given all authority in heaven and on earth. And Jesus says, then at the end of Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them, and I'm with you to the very end of the age. We need to see that, friends, faithfulness flows out of cosmic realities about Christ. Namely, that He is the eternal Son of God, born in a manger in Bethlehem. That He is the Messiah of God, the Lamb of God, who took away the sin of the world. That He did rise from the dead, and that He did ascend up into heaven, where He's been given all authority. This is the heart and core of a Christian worldview. If you would go to school for the glory of God, if you would go to your job next Monday morning for the glory of God, you must be persuaded that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. That Jesus is not merely little Jesus, meek and mild. The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes while he lays in the manger. Friends, he was born to die. He came to earth in order to be glorified. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved but the Lord Jesus Christ. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Do you believe that Jesus is your King? He's your Lord. He's your Master. Do you believe that he is the Messiah of God sent into the world? Friends, this is critical. If we would understand this parable, we need to see that the kingdom of God is breaking in. Let me say one other thing here, and I'd like to tie this into the second piece of paper that you received today. The kingdom of heaven, also known as the kingdom of God, ought to affect everything. If you would look at that covenant of communicant membership, look down at paragraph 6. If you have professed faith and become a communicant member in our churches, then you have taken this vow. And I would remind you of it right now. I purpose to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all the relationships of life, faithfully to perform my whole duty as a true servant of Jesus Christ, and seek to win others to him. Friends, do you see that God gives you a purpose? I think this is one of the best summaries of a life purpose that I can come up with. To seek first, above all else, what about my grades? What about my college degree? What about deciding about majors? What about money? What about my boyfriend or my girlfriend? What about the future? What is my life going to be? Well, what I know is that I have a purpose. Did you know, interestingly, that there are a lot of other worldviews where purpose simply doesn't exist? Probably some of you have seen the recent Star Wars movies. I would remind you that that George Lucas, the last I knew at least, was a Buddhist. And Buddhists deny that there is any ultimate purpose. So even as all these grand and noble things are taking place on the screen and this self-sacrifice, I would simply say, what worldview foundation do you have to say that all of that self-sacrifice means anything at all? If you believe in an impersonal universe where there is not a personal creator God, then the notion of purpose is really kind of ludicrous. It's really, well, Tim, you should have your own subjective sense of purpose. It's not that that's unimportant. But do you see the power of the Christian faith when it says, God made you. You have life in your lungs right now because God has a purpose for your life. Now, I don't know the details of that purpose, but I can tell you with confidence the broad outlines of that purpose. And it is, you are a servant, indeed, if I may be so bold, a slave of the Master, Jesus Christ. He brought you into existence. He gave you all of the covenant blessings to which you are heir for a purpose. And my question is, are you going to fulfill that purpose? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all the relationships of life. All right, this leads us then to the second point this morning. I wanted us to see point number two, the master does not distribute talents equally, nor are all abilities equal. Now, when we use this first word, the word talent, you need to understand that a talent was the largest unit of money that the Hebrew people had. Okay, this was like a gazillion dollars. And so to get $5 gazillion is quite an endowment, quite a blessing from the king. To get $1 gazillion was still an awful lot of money. Okay, and so we need to see that there's a lot of money being given here. And remember, our English word talent actually comes from this parable. Did you know that? We talk about, oh, you're so talented at basketball, or you're so talented on the flute, or whatever. What we're saying is you're monified. You have money. Well, a talent is a unit of money. And it, from this parable, friends, that the whole concept of being of having natural endowments from your Creator. By the way, we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. That is also a phrase that is coming from this idea of an endowment or an entrustment. God is giving you something. Okay? That is at the heart and core of a Christian worldview. And so notice that the master in his sovereignty gives 5 talents, $5 gazillion to one, $2 gazillion to another, $1 gazillion to the third. And we need to consider here that the master in his sovereignty does not give us all the same thing. And so some of you are fast. And let's be honest, some of you are slow. Some of you are smart and some of you are not so smart. Some of you get math. I've been a liberal arts guy all my life. My wife starts spouting math, and now my son spouts math to me, and my eyes roll back in my head. I'm like, I feel really stupid right now. Okay, some of you love music. Some of you can't carry a tune in a bucket. Some of you, I mean, just think about all the different endowments that God has given you. Some of you are healthy. And some of you aren't. But just 2 days ago with my little brother Stephen. My brother Stephen has an extra chromosome in every single cell in his body. He has what scientists call Down syndrome. And every cell in my brother is abnormal. At least if you buy into the whole definition of normal thing. But consider the endowments that God gives you. In fact, we've joked about this as a family. He got an extra chromosome. Maybe he's like the 5 gazillion guy here. He got more than all of y'all. It's kind of cool to think about. But I want you to see that you have been given what you have been given. This is God exercising his sovereignty. He made some of you tall. He made some of you short. He made some of you chunky. He made some of you rail thin. He made some of you outdoorsy. He made some of you indoorsy. Now, some of these things are just the things that you enjoy, the things that you do. But some of these things are your endowments. They're what God has given to you. And what I'm calling you today is to be faithful with the abilities that God has given you. And what does that faithfulness look like? That leads us to the third point. And I want to tell you today about the conduct of three fellows, and what came after. I've given names to these three fellows. The first is Mr. Talented, Mr. Monified. This is the guy who was prom king or who got the full ride scholarship to the Ivy League school. This is the guy who plays rugby or who plays lacrosse or who is the star soccer player. And all the other guys are saying, wow, must be tough to be you. All right? That was never me. I'm telling you. All right? I was probably Mr. Average. We'll get to him in a moment. But Mr. or Mrs. or Miss Talented. Here's the person who receives a very large endowment, $5 gazillion. And what does he do? He invests it. He takes all of those endowments given to him by God and he kicks butt. He makes it happen. He invests this money and he gets 100% return. So he's even endowed in investing. Okay, he's even a good investor. I feel sorry for Mr. I'll get to him, but for the third guy here, I feel a little sorry for him. And I think as we get there, you'll see why he did the things that he did. But I want you to see that Mr. or Miss Talented, they're even good at investing their talents and getting the return on their talents. God gives talents when and where and how he will. Now that this never lets us off the hook in terms of doing the hard work. You know, for some of you, school comes easy. You know, and the night before the test, you study for 10 minutes and then you go in and you ace the test. And I'm like, yeah! Okay, I'm not bitter. I want you to consider these people that just rise to the top. They're the cream of the crop. They're the sharpest tacks in the bin, and then there's the rest of us. Okay, Mr. Talented, Miss Talented. And I want you to see that in this parable that Jesus tells, Mr. Talented is all in. Every single penny of that $5 gazillion belongs to the king, and this guy knows it. So if you're Mr. Talented, Miss Talented, God owns it all. And you need to use every single endowment that God has given you for God's glory. Your primary purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The Scriptures teach you what you must believe about God and what duty God requires of man, which is investing your talents for the well-being and the glory of the Master. All right? This leads us then to the second, Mr. Average or Miss Average. This is where many of us find ourselves, not all. But here's the guy. So I love it how in this passage, notice in verse 16, it says, "He who had received the 5 talents went," I've underlined this in my Bible, "at once and traded with them." He was even talented in investing. And he goes at once. He's like, okay, I've got 5 talents from the king. How much can we get? And he invests right away. It's almost, he's not, you know, he even gets the spiritual thing. Not only does he have $5 gazillion, he's also really spiritual. And you're like, man, he's got it all. Okay? And what does he do? He gets 100% return. Now, notice it does not say at once for Mr. Average. Mr. Average doesn't shine quite as brightly. So also, he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. He also gets 100% return, not at once, but he does get 100% return. So we have Mr. Talented. We have Mr. Average. And then you'll see I've struggled to give servant number 3 a name here. I've started at least with Mr. Uber Conservative. All right, and I'm aware of my audience. RPs tend to be very conservative people. Mr. Uber Conservative, or if I can infer a motivation from the circumstances of this parable, I've also called him Mr. Fearful, and you'll see why in a minute. But this is the guy that I think Jesus really wants us to think about. What does he do? He gets $1 gazillion. And he doesn't lose $1 gazillion. Now, the other two guys, I imagine, in getting 100% return on investment, however long this master was gone, they lost money. Okay, now they kept at it, and they were able to get that money back. But you don't get 100% return on investment without substantial risk and substantial loss. All right? But here's Mr. Uber Conservative. Listen to what it says. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. And then he comes, the master returns, and look down at verse 24. He also who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, there's the word, Mr. Fearful, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. And I think that in this, it's good for us to think about how is Mr. Conservative speaking here, Mr. Uber Conservative? I think he's speaking with a little bit of resentment. You're a hard man. You reap, you do all these things. I was afraid. Here, have what's yours. Here it is. I didn't lose any of it. This guy is kind of like the son. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? I don't get the parable of the prodigal son. I've never been a prodigal. Maybe some of you have. But that's not the person that resonates with me in the parable. It's always that second brother. He's the dutiful one who stays at home. Did I ever waste your money, Dad? You never gave me a fatted calf. Okay, and I think that for some of us who grow up in the covenant, there sometimes can be that under... I just got a text from my brother, Stephen. I love you always. Made my day. It's awesome to see and to think about this issue of faithfulness and to see that God is at work to multiply things. Okay? What kind of an economy is it where 100% investment comes back? Well, it's the kind of market where you want to buy. This is not the time to bury your money in a hole in the ground. The master gave you his money so you can multiply it for him. After all, he's the master, you're the servant, right? Do you see how it goes back to this issue of whose life are you living? Are you living your own life as an autonomous human being? That's what the world tells you. Or have you been bought with a price? And therefore, glorify God in your body. Dedicate your talents to Him. And I want to just conclude here. And this is an insight that I gleaned from the Reformation Study Bible that I mentioned earlier. But I want you to see that there is fundamentally a problem that Mr. Uber Conservative has. And it has everything to do with the character of his master. What kind of God do you serve and worship? He has all authority, but is he a hard God? Is he a mean God, or is he a God of grace, a God of compassion, a God who forgives sin, never excuses sin, but he forgives sin on the basis of his son's work upon the cross? Look at what it says. As we now see, and again, these things are in there. Look at verse 24. The guy with the one talent, Mr. Uber Conservative. I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. I hear resentment. I hear fear. This person does not have a right view of the master. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And notice that it's on the tail end of this parable that Jesus then gives us some of the clearest teaching we have in the Bible about the final judgment. He who does not have, even what he has, will be taken away. Cast the worthless servant. Notice, he's a worthless servant even though he resents the master. He's still a servant because the master is over all of the servants. But take the worthless servant and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So let me just conclude this today. 2 points of application. Point number 4, mortify your old person to be the new person God created you to be. I don't have time to go into this, but just do want to read a little bit here about these two characters, Pliable and Faithful. Pliable is always twisting in the wind. I saw that by this time, Pliable had arrived back home. This is after he had fallen in the swamp of despondence. He gets out and he goes home, and his neighbors came to visit. Some called him a fool for endangering himself with Christian. Still others mocked his cowardice, saying, "Surely, since you began to venture away, I would not have been so weak as to have given out because of a few difficulties." So Pliable began sneaking around to avoid his friends. And so I heard no more of Pliable. This is where Pliable leaves the story. It's about 5-6 pages into the story. He's there and he's gone. Why? Because he does not have any principle. He is Pliable. But in contrast, we see this wondrous example in Pilgrim's Progress of Faithful. Faithful falls in with Pilgrim, and they journey to the place called Vanity Fair. By the way, remember that that when you really make a deep cultural impact, people even fight against you by taking your own words. You may be familiar with the magazine Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair was started, and somehow they decided to grab the name of a Reformation writer from the 1600s and name their magazine after an imaginary place that he came up with. It's the first. It's the only place we know of in English writing where there is an early place where there is Vanity Fair, and it's just funny how that happens. But I want you to see that Christian and Faithful come into Vanity Fair, and the writer says this. Bunyan says this: "Christian and Faithful behave themselves even more wisely and receive the contempt and shame cast upon them with so much meekness and patience that it won to their side several people in Vanity Fair. This put people into an even greater rage, so much that they determined the death of these two men. They brought Faithful out to do to him according to their law. First they whipped him, then they beat him, and last of all they burned him to ashes at the stake. Thus Faithful came to his end. Now I saw that behind the multitude there stood a chariot and a team of horses waiting for Faithful, who as soon as his adversaries had taken his life, was taken into it, and immediately carried through the clouds with the sound of a trumpet. He was taken by the nearest way to the celestial gate." And then here's a quote from a poem that Christian utters at the end of this chapter. "Well, Faithful, thou hast faithfully professed unto the Lord, with him thou shalt be blessed. When faithless ones with all their vain delights are crying out under their hellish plights, sing, Faithful, sing, and let thy name survive. For though they killed thee, thou art yet alive." And think of the legacy of those who have been faithful even to the end. And I'd like to conclude point number 5, just to bring it to a close. Carry the burdens of adulthood and enter into the joy of your master. Carry the burdens of adulthood. You need to see that part of growing up is encountering sorrows. You remember when you were a kid and you thought that everyone in the world was like you? You know, that everyone came from a family that had a mom and a dad? That was my experience. And I started to realize, oh, I'm weird. Well, just get used to being weird. And instead of, you know, us versus them, well, we're right and you're wrong, have compassion. Be a father or a mother to someone who doesn't have a father or a mother. Be a friend, a faithful friend. Be a coach. We were talking, some of us were talking earlier about the impact that coaching can have on young people. Be a coach. Be a big brother or a big sister. These are wonderful opportunities to impart your life and impart your faith to those around you. Just to conclude there, notice the suggested applications. Point number one, you might read these verses together in your group and talk a little bit about them. How is God calling you to more intentionally live the Christian life in love? How can you love God in a more principled way? I mentioned Understanding Biblical Doctrine, the book that I held up earlier. And then also, the last thing I wanted to say here today is more and more when I'm talking with people about repentance, I'm recommending to them the book by Rosaria Butterfield, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, particularly chapter 2. It's entitled Repentance and the Sin of Sodom. And I want you to consider that there, God has given a pastor's wife in our denomination a very big megaphone to talk about the Puritan doctrine of repentance. If you don't pray for Rosaria Butterfield, I would ask that you would try to remember her in prayer. I'm not going to go into all of her story right now, but simply to say that God has given her the opportunity to speak on the subject of same-sex relationships in a very amazing way in America. She's challenging both the church, but she's also challenging the world and is bringing the message of repentance. And I've heard Rosaria speak with great clarity on this subject of repentance as she has, God has brought her through a very difficult season of repentance, but has truly given her a new heart. For this we give thanks. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we thank you that you call us to carry the burdens of adulthood. Thank you, Lord, that sin is real and sin is bad. And thank you, Lord, that you call us to turn away from sin and to invest our natural endowments for your glory. I pray, Lord, you would help these students to not only know in their heads, but to feel in their bones that you are for them. That, Lord, you are redeeming a people. And if we will but trust in Christ, you truly are our Father, and we truly are your kids. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk in your ways. I pray, Lord, you would help us, whether we are Mr. Talented, Mr. Average, if we even tend toward Mr. Fearful, I pray, Lord, you would help us to invest what you have entrusted to us. Lord, our time, our talents, our treasure. Lord, truly, we say together, these belong to you. Have your way, O Lord, in us. Pray you would help these students to not merely coast through life. I pray that you would not let them live in reaction to the things around them. But Lord, that they would fix their eyes on Christ. That they would see in their mind's eye the glories of heaven. And Lord, that they would journey faithfully along that straight and narrow road that leads to life. Lord, there's not very many people who are willing to make that sacrifice. The road is narrow. The way is hard. But Lord, I thank you that you grant us your Spirit, that your Spirit is faithful, and therefore, Lord, we can truly be faithful as we live not by sight, but by the Spirit of the Lord. Lord, bless each one of these students. I pray that you'd give them some time, maybe even today,